Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14 as with God's help this evening we continue our series of sermons through 1 Samuel chapter 14 and we come to the conclusion then of chapter 14 as now we notice chapter 14 will conclude with a summary, although it's not the end of Saul's reign yet, but you will notice that verses 47 through 52 we have a summary of the reign of Saul. So verses 24 through 52 really stand as a main stamp of what's the characteristic or the main characteristic, the main mark of King Saul's reign. And as we read through the text, especially in verse 24, we notice that Saul's reign is marked by foolishness. Foolishness in the biblical sense of the word, in the way that the book of Proverbs uses the term. It's not a name calling, but it's a lack of wisdom. It is there is this void of spiritual wisdom from above that marks the kingdom of Saul. And that's what we see tonight as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We turn then our attention to verses 24 through 52. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Hear it with faith. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod and was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charges the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and he slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. That's part of the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word and for teaching us, O Lord, since of old, the coming of the Messiah, pointing us our sin, and showing us our need for a Savior. Lord, as we seek, O Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, and as we seek as well to see our own sin, we pray, remove the blindfold of our eyes, so that we may see the power, the beauty, the truthfulness of your law. May you, O Lord, transform us, apply it to our hearts, and make us live for your glory through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, for anyone acquainted with biblical literature, self has been a problem since the beginning. The focus on self, the focus on what I want and what is good for me, has been a problem since the beginning. For was it not through the ideal of self that sin came into the world? Wasn't through the temptation of you may be like God. Yourself may be transformed from this weaker figure to the most high God. You can be like God, was a temptation. You see, self is not a modern problem. Self is a sin problem that continues to be ravishing humanity unless the Lord Jesus comes with him, his redeeming touch, and heals our hearts. And what we see as we turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 14, this, the end of chapter 14, is how selfishness or self ruins more and more Saul's kingdom. The focus on self transpires, is exhibited in this text all over again. And we notice that because of this focus on self, because Saul is very much concerned about him and not about the kingdom of God, what we notice is that he brings misery and sin to the people who is supposed to be ruling. As the king in the covenantal structure of Israel, his was the responsibility to guide the people in a godly path, to guide the people towards the Lord. And yet we see three instances in this text in which self for Saul speaks louder. And when self speaks louder, sin and misery comes upon God's people. And this is what we learned this evening as we focus on this text. We notice that the foolishness of self leads the people of God to misery and to sin. It's very simple. The foolishness of self leads God's people to a miserable and a sinful existence. And we see three ways in which self exhibited clearly in this text. First, we notice in the first scene, 24 through 35, the foolishness of self-glory. The foolishness of self-glory brings sin and misery in the midst of God's people. Secondly, we notice in verses 36 through 46 that the foolishness of self-righteousness brings sin and misery in the midst of God's people. And lastly, verses 47 through 52, we notice that the foolishness of self-appointment, the foolishness of self-appointment brings sin and misery in the midst of God's people. So the foolishness of self-glory, the foolishness of self-righteousness, and the foolishness of self-appointment, these three selves bring sin and misery in the midst of God's people. Now, as we turn attention to the first section of this narrative, it's very important for us to remember, how did we get here? Since chapter 13, we have noticed that the Lord has removed Saul's royal authority. We notice that because of his lack of patience, and why not say lack of faithfulness, for the Lord has given them a specific order to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, and he did not, and he rushed and offered sacrifices contradicting the command of the Lord. So we learn in chapter 13, verse 14, that the Lord punished Saul for failing in fulfilling his call as a king. His kingdom fell. His kingdom crumbled. Right after that, we notice that he is a king without guidance. We notice that right after that situation, Samuel departed from the presence of Saul, and Saul had no revelation from the Lord. We notice as well, last Lord's Day, that he brought to himself a priest whose line was rejected by the Lord. And as we then turn to this moment here, we notice so far that Jonathan is more king material than his father. And that has become evident to everybody. Saul may be a pretty boy, but Jonathan is real king. He is faithful to the Lord. He is valiant. He is courageous. And he is indeed taking upon his hands the duty to press on the royal duty, which is to subdue the enemies of God's people. It is also important for us to observe what did not happen regarding Saul. After Saul sinned, after the kingdom was removed from him, did we see Saul repenting? Did we see Saul asking for forgiveness? Perhaps you have observed in verse 35 in this section that right now in this situation is the first time that he makes an altar. Do you wonder why that was informed to us? Up to this point in the narrative, there is no exhibition of repentance on Saul's part. Samuel has departed. The relationship, the vital relationship between king and priest has been severed. Saul has made no movement to reestablish, to reconcile with Samuel. Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. There's no confession of sin. On the contrary, instead of repenting and confessing, he said, well, since I don't have a priest, I'll appoint a priest to myself. And he appoints one whose line has been rejected by God himself. Do you see the foolishness upon foolishness that's being piled up for Saul? There's no repentance. And you have a man now that is extremely uncertain of himself. A commentator makes this point. He says, Saul was left in agony. Agony of doubt as to his relationship with the Lord and his authority before the people, and therefore his confidence and his ability to rule was further undermined. This is where we are in the narrative. So at this point, the Lord has granted a mighty victory. Look at verse 23. Once again, we covered it already. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shift to Beth Aven. The Lord has granted God's people a victory. But what we look and read in verse 24 is that for Saul, this is not the Lord's battle. It is his battle. It is not the Lord's enemies. It is his enemies. Look at the text. He says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have take vengeance on my enemies. And so none of the people tasted food. You see, for Saul, this is not God's war, it is his war. It's not the enemies of God's people, it is his personal enemies. This is a personal endeavor, and Saul is too much focused on self. He wants to establish this kingdom in some sort of way. And then, in order to do that, look at the text again. He places the people under an oath. Our translation in English doesn't really help us to gather the minutiae of the Hebrew text, but this expression, placed under an oath, could be translated in terms of saying, and that's how, for example, we read in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, he placed the people under a foolish oath. The structure of the Hebrew grammar would grant us that translation. The narrator himself already gives to the readers the verdict. This oath is a foolish oath. And why is it foolish? Well, let me point three reasons why this oath is foolish. Number one, this oath is foolish because it's not ordained. God doesn't command or didn't command Saul to make any oath. Second, this oath is foolish because it binded those who did not voluntarily take the oath upon themselves. Notice, the oath is not simply a demonstration of his spirituality, and perhaps that's what Saul's intention was. We don't know. Perhaps it was. But notice that the oath has one main purpose. It is coercion. Saul wants to force the people to continue into battle until all the enemies are completely destroyed, and they should not stop until that specific mission is accomplished, even if they starve to death. Now, if you look at verse 31, you notice that the people was exhausted. It says they have driven the people from Michmash to Aijalon. This is a great distance. A great distance not only walking, not only running, but carrying war gear and engaging in warfare. Shouldn't a just, wise, balanced king provides sustenance and material refreshments to his own people? Was that not the testimony that God himself provided as a king, for example, in the Exodus? When they removed the people from Egypt as a great general, as a great king, did not the Lord kept providing sustenance from his own people? Did the Lord forbid them to eat for a specific period of time until they accomplished something? This is the reason why, therefore, the Bible says that this is a foolish vow. You see, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about unlawful vows. Unlawful vows. And the Bible itself as well speaks about vows that one should stop. Remember, when we were going together through the book of Judges, we considered the vow of Jephthah. And I trust you to remember back then when we covered that text, that there are provisions in the law for someone to take back, to pay a sacrifice, and to take back a vow that he cannot keep. The Westminster Confession, chapter 22, section 7, tells us what is an unlawful vow. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the forbearance of which he hath no promise or ability from God. In other words, it's not ordained, it's beyond your natural abilities, and involved people that you have no control of. You have no business in doing that vow. But Saul did. That's why it's a foolish vow. But it's a foolish vow who desires glory. Saul is in search of self-glory. His enemies must be destroyed. It is his vengeance that must take place. Saul is very much concerned in establishing his own fame now that Jonathan has arisen to the sight of all the people as someone who does have indeed a royal characteristics. He needs to prove himself in some sort of way. And in this way, seeking self-glory, self-recognition, rooted in vanity, rooted in his own pride, he takes this vow. He could simply have repented. He could simply have confessed it to the Lord, acknowledged his sin, built an altar all the way back in chapter 13 and offered a sacrifice and asked forgiveness for rushing and going ahead and disobeying the clear command of the law. But no. He insists in the path of denial. He insists in the path of disobedience. And now he's seeking self-glory. Well, what happens when you follow the path of self? It brings sin and misery. And this is very clear in this text, isn't it? The sin and misery comes upon the people. You have people's exhaustion, verse 31. You have the people now, actually, as soon as they see some food, they jump into it to the point of now eating the food with blood. The text tells us that when they finally are able to eat, verse 32 and 33, they begin to kill whatever is in front of them, the spoils perhaps, but they kill it on the ground to the point that as they are killing the animals, they're not giving it enough time for the blood to be drained from the flesh, which was the command of the Lord in the Pentateuch. You see what is interesting to see in this situation? Saul's response. Does Saul take responsibility for what he has brought upon the people? Now, let us make no mistake. The people is guilty of that sin. That's very true. It is the sin of the people. But who paved the road for that sin? Who contributed, who motivated that sin? Wasn't it Saul restraining them from eating? Well, verse 34 tells us, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep." But look at verse 33. "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." It's all your fault, people. You were not faithful. No self-assessment. No self-evaluation. It's all the people's fault. Misery comes upon the people and also sin. Not only upon the people, but also upon Jonathan. Look at the text. The text tells us that Jonathan, his own son, was not aware of the vow. And therefore, he did not really eat. Notice it's interesting that the vow or the curse is upon he who eats. You read that in the Hebrew lexicals. The word eat here is to feast yourself. And here comes the detail. Remember the very meticulous description of what Jonathan did, which was use a little a rod to poke the honey and grab a little bit of that honey and taste of it. Surely Jonathan, in a sense, broke the vow unlawfully. He didn't know about it, the text clearly says. Jonathan did not hear. Look at verse 27. And he did that. His countenance were brightened. Not only Jonathan did sin because he broke the vow or the oath that his father made, but he also criticized his own father, the king, dishonoring his father's authority. We see that in verse 29, don't we? My father has troubled the land. Now you see this very statement in the book of Joshua in relation to Achan, remember? The one who took for himself from the spoils, and because of his sin, a great slaughter came upon the people of Israel. That man, Achan, is described as one who has troubled Israel. Jonathan uses the very same idea in relation to his own father. So let us make no mistake, Jonathan is sinning here. He certainly is breaking the fifth commandment. He's not honoring his father as a king. Even if I disagree with the king, he is still the king. And I still must respect and honor him. But he's also took off the food, though necessarily doing exactly what was involved in the vow, but he indeed took for himself a portion of food unknowingly. And all that because of an unnecessary, non-ordained, self-gratifying vow. Saul's quest for self-glory leads his own son and his own people into sin and misery. Do you see how self is tragical? Do you see, Christian, how self must have no place in the midst of God's people? Do you see the reason why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, says, offer yourselves as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice? Do you see why the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John says, if you want to be those who are leaders, you must first of all be servants. There is no room for self-glory in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is very simple. Because all glory belongs to Him. Self-glory will bring misery and sin. But secondly, we notice as well that self-righteousness will bring misery and sin. And we see that in verses 36 to 46. Now the scene shifts. Now we have a different scene. And Saul now desires to pursue the Philistines all the way to the end. Is that a commanded endeavor? Yes, it is. The Lord from the beginning has told Israel that they should indeed bring punishment upon the dwellers of the land, that they were an instrument in God's hands to bring justice upon that land, and therefore all their enemies should be subdued. Well, as he seeks that, he has this idea. Well, I need to consult the Lord. Actually, as you read in the text, that was proposed by the priest himself, which already know comes from an unlawful priest line. And the verse 36, then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul is asking counsel from the Lord. He's seeking divine guidance, although divine guidance has already been denied to him. It's almost like he's trying to stop the sunlight with his hands. The Lord has already told him, I am not with you anymore. The kingdom will not remain in your family, or you. Your kingdom will not stand. But Saul pretends that everything is fine. I will go now and I will consult the Lord. But the text tells us that the Lord did not respond that day. And what we notice is that from now on, in 1 Samuel 15 and in other chapters, we'll notice that the Lord will continue not to respond to Saul. The Lord will continue not to be in silent towards Saul because his kingdom was rejected. But in the face of this rejection, The first association that Saul makes is there is sin. Look at verse 38. And Saul said, "Come over here now, all the chiefs of the people, and now and know and see what this sin was today. Was it my sin?" Well, that was already revealed to him by Samuel. When he said, "You have dealt foolishly," back in chapter 13. But up to this point, there is no conviction. There is no self-examination on the part of Saul, and there is no conviction that what he did was indeed against the law of the Lord, against God's command, that he sinned against the Lord. And therefore, confining in the lots, here in the lots system, he asks for lots to be cast. And lots are cast. Here's one of the very few portions in the Old Testament in which we kind of understand how the lots were used. And this unlawful priest is supposed to be a trustworthy instrument in the hand of the Lord. And this is a very puzzling aspect of this text, isn't it? For as the lots are cast, then it falls on Jonathan. And different from his father, Jonathan explains what he did. As you read in verse 43, he says, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod." In other words, Jonathan is saying, "I didn't feast myself. I simply taste a bit of the honey." But his conclusion is inescapable, isn't it? He says, "So now I must die." Now let me bring something to your attention. If you remember back in verse 24, no punishment was clearly declared for those who would break the vow. Look at verse 24 again. The text simply says, "Cursed is the man, punished be the man." The punishment was not established until this moment when we read in verse 39, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." In the spur of the moment, Saul establishes that the punishment should be sin. The punishment should be death for breaking this vow. He didn't establish it before. But without knowing any of the situation, without understanding who was behind it, without understanding the factors that were involved in the circumstances, and even without acknowledging, you know, it was my sin first of all. I took a foolish vow. And because of my foolish vow, I became a stumbling block to my own son. Without seeking to understand all these factors, he rushes, declares a sentence, and he's ready to carry the sentence on. Look at verse 44. "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Is that the posture of a king? Isn't a king supposed to be balanced and able to pass righteous judgment? But Saul is consumed with self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is that conviction that my actions, regardless of what others say, my actions were right. The whole world is wrong. If I am alone, I don't have biblical revelation, I don't have divine command, but I am absolutely convinced that what I did is right, and all who disagree with me are wrong. That's self-righteousness. That's all. Even the people, look at verse 45 and 46. The people come to the aid of Jonathan, and the people become the judge. Now listen, this is the people witnessing their king passing judgments in this practical case. If Saul was seeking to establish his kingdom, he is really proving publicly that he is no royal material at all. The people come alongside Jonathan and say, "Jonathan shall not die." The people trumps the authority of the king. Jonathan has accomplished this great deliverance. Certainly not, as the Lord lives. Now notice who takes an oath. The people now takes an oath. As the Lord lives, this is an oath formula. "Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." You see, Saul's self-righteousness, his lack of acknowledgement that his vow was a foolish vow, that his actions were the road that was what paved the road to all these other maladies within the people, his lack of acknowledgement and lack of using the remedies that the Pentateuch gave him to annul an unlawful oath, just like Jephthah in the book of Judges, proves more and more publicly to the people that he is no royal candidate, that he should not be king. His self-righteousness leads himself to sin and misery and brings a lot of pain and lack of unity, division between him and the people. Self-glory brings sin and misery, and self-righteousness brings sin and misery. But lastly, self-appointment. Self-appointment brings sin and misery. And that's what we see in the very last verses, 47 to 52. Now, if you have read attentively, and I hope you did, verses 47 and 52, it almost looks like a very positive summary of Saul's kingdom, doesn't it? It has this almost kind of ambiguous nature. One of the positive aspects of first of all, verse 48, that he indeed waged war against the peoples of God. 47 and 48, against the people of Ammon, against the people of Edom, against the kings of Zobab. And verse 49, he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites, delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. It seems a very positive summary of the kingdom, doesn't it? The text also describes Saul's royal family as a very simple organization. It's only some kids and daughters, his wife, and the commander of his army was his own uncle, Abner, as we read in verse 50. And it looks like he did have the people's support in verse 52. For valiant man was part of his army. But when we look at the details of the text, what we notice is that this is not a very positive evaluation of Saul's kingdom. The very first expression of that is in verse 47. Look at verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. Now, the idea of establishing one's sovereignty, for example, in the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Pilgrims, when they came to settle here in America, it translates this verse in the following way. And Saul held the kingdom of Israel. He held it. Well, that really fits what we know about Saul, don't we? Doesn't it? We know that even after, and it's coming, right? Next chapters, it will be a clear rejection if you look at verse chapter 15. Chapter 16, David is anointed. And we notice that even though David was anointed, Saul always held the kingdom to himself. What verse 47 is communicating to us is not simply that's how he ruled. It's how he kept himself in a position that didn't belong to him. He held the kingdom hostage. That's what the writer is intending to express to us. Although indeed the Lord in some ways used Saul, still, his kingdom was marked by that which was not of God's approval. He forced his permanence. And this self-appointing, placing himself in a position that didn't belong to him, brings sin and misery to God's people. And we see that clearly in verse 52. Notice, for example, that there is no peace during Saul's reign. Look at the text. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. Not a single day of peace marks the kingdom of Saul. In fact, you may look that afterwards, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 12, give us a list of all the nations that were subdued during the government, during the rule of David. And all these nations that were not subdued during the kingdom of Saul were subdued under the reign of David, demonstrating that he is indeed the chosen of the Lord. But because of Saul's self-appointment, because of him holding hostage the throne which did not belong to him, he brings misery to the people. He maintains the people in constant war. Look again at verse 52. He really fulfills what Samuel warned the people that a king would do. When we read attentively verse 52, we don't see the valiant men offering themselves voluntarily. Look at verse 52 again. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. There's not a voluntary joining the Israelite armies. The king is doing what Samuel said. This is what kings, according to the world, will do to you. They will get the best of our youth. And Saul was doing that because he held the kingdom hostage, because he held the kingdom of Israel to himself. Self-glory, self-righteousness, and self-appointment, Christians, will bring misery and sin in the midst of God's people. Now, what do we do with this text? Let me suggest two applications for us tonight. The first one is, this text is not simply about Saul. It is about us as well, isn't it? Christians, let us beware of ourselves, that we would not be involved in self as those whom Christ saved through his blood. Let us make sure that we are not the ones giving ourselves to the pursuit of self-glory. Let us make sure that we are not the ones giving ourselves in the pursuit of self-righteousness. And let us make sure that we are not the ones who are appointing ourselves to positions that do not belong to us. Let us be reminded and alerted of all the misery and sin that this self-pursuit has brought to the people of old, and let's use that as a warning to ourselves today. You see, there are so many ways in which self-glory may be exhibited in our lives. When we pursue specific endeavors so that we would be noticed, so that our opinion is the one counting, so that we are the ones who are listened and who are paid attention to. These are all self-glory pursuits. Is that what's marking your life? The Word of God calls us to repentance tonight, doesn't it? There are so many ways in which self-righteousness may be exhibited in our lives. The ideal of our own man-made, established rules of righteousness, man-made or family-appointed values that are not backed in the Word of God, and we impose this upon others. This is focusing on self-righteousness. Let us beware of it. Or when I see myself in positions or desire for myself positions which the Lord has never appointed me, or I resent those to whom the Lord has appointed positions and yet not appointed it to me, that's self-appointment, isn't it? Let us be reminded tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross so that he would crucify all our self-righteousness, all our self-appointment, and all our self-glory. The reason why Christ died at the cross, Christian, is so that your sin of self may be destroyed. The bondage of self may be broken. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus says when he commands his disciples, come upon me and take my yoke, take my cross upon you? Is that self-appointment or is that a call? Is that self-glory or is that humiliation? Is that self-righteousness or is it trusting in the righteousness of the one who bestows to those who come to him in faith and repentance? You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross free us from the slavery of self. And therefore, as we look at these verses and we see Saul's selfish pursuits, self-glory, self-righteousness, self-appointment, we must look to Christ and say, praised be my Lord, for His cross has freed me from these things. And because of now the seal of the Spirit has been given me, because the Spirit dwells in me, I can wage war against self-glory and choose self-sacrifice. I can wage war against self-righteousness and choose humiliation. He has broken the bondage of slavery and self, and He has freed me through His grace to pursue a path of service and humiliation. Let us be reminded of that tonight. Let us praise Christ, for He is the one. And because of Him, we can abandon all self-glory, all self-righteousness, and all self-appointment. But a second application. Let us see how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself conquered our salvation, abandoning self-glory, abandoning self-righteousness, and abandoning self-appointment. You see, the Lord Jesus was never pursuing His own glory at the cross. He was pursuing the mission that the Father has given Him to pursue. But the Father has promised Him glory. And yet the Lord says, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father. You see why the Lord Jesus is the perfect King. You see, Christ is the King that you need, because instead of being selfish, He is selfless. And instead of pursuing His own personal glory, He pursues the will of the Father all the days of His life until death. The Lord Jesus is not self-righteous, but He's the bestower of righteousness. Yes, He is absolute perfect and He is absolute holy, and yet He conquers righteousness for us. Subduing Himself to the will of the Father, submitting Himself to what the Father says it's necessary, His own death, so that sinners may be saved, the Lord Jesus now bestows righteousness upon us. The Lord Jesus was not self-appointed. But as we read in Psalm 110, what does the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Yahweh says to David's Lord? Sit at my right hand. I call you to sit at my right hand as I destroy all your enemies. The Father appoints the Son to be our King and our Savior. And therefore, as the Lord Jesus Christ conquers His kingdom completely in an opposite way from Saul, with humiliation, service, and being rightly chosen of the Father, He free us to pursue a life of humiliation and service in His kingdom. Be encouraged tonight, Christian. You are not slave of self. Be in Christ, and self-glory, self-righteousness, and self-appointment will have no place in your life. And if it does, confess. Repent, for forgiveness is ready to be given. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for reminding us of the dangers, the perils, the pains that surrounds a pursuit of self. And Lord, we pray that as we understand these things, may You speak deeply into our souls. Help us, O Lord, to examine our own hearts and lives this evening. Oh, Lord, help us to answer, in my life portraying a self-pursuit, a pursuit of glory for myself, a pursuit of righteousness for myself, a pursuit of appointment for myself. Lord, we pray, deliver us from this quest for self. Open our eyes so that we may see, O Lord, our own sinfulness and bring us to true conviction of sin and repentance. Praised be Your name, O Lord, for granting us transformation, sanctification through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one who pursued Your will and now receives your glory for his sacrifice and humiliation. May we, O Lord, not only rejoice in him and rejoice in the freedom he has conquered for us, but may we as well be his imitators, we pray. In his name, amen.